Well, it's good to see everyone after a two-week absence. Refreshing to see familiar faces. Of course, when I was down at Lampasas holding a meeting, I saw some familiar faces. About half of the people in attendance were Scroggins or their relatives, and I had met all of them at least once. And there were a few other strangers that I was very happy to meet, and some of them used to worship at Lomita, where I'd held meetings before. A very small group, but very zealous for the Word, and really appreciate them and their efforts. Lampasas is a small town. Lomita is much smaller. It's a wide spot in the road. And Bend, where Dennis lives, is a bend in the river. And literally, that's what it is. And it's got a little country store, and there's a church, and it's a deer highway. Every morning you get up and watch the deer go across the front yard and the backyard. And I was telling somebody that it's kind of strange because the road out to Dennis's house is a little bit wider than our center aisle. Two cars can go by it barely. And it winds through the hills, and the speed limit is 70 miles an hour. And I wondered, why in the world they have a speed limit like that on a little highway like this? And I figured it out after going home a couple of nights. The reason is if you hit a deer, they want you to kill it. They don't want you to just wound the deer. And I guess at 70 miles an hour, somebody's going to die if you hit a deer. But it was interesting. And then to go up to Louisville, where Joanne worships, there's a congregation that's got about 300 people. And every now and then you run into somebody that you haven't seen for a long time, you think maybe has died. But a fellow by the name of Lowell Bell was there, and some of you know Lowell Bell, and knew Wilma when she was alive. Lowell, I didn't recognize him because he's aged quite a bit. He's up in mid-80s somewhere, and it looks like he shrunk somewhat as well. Maybe it's just because I'm getting a little bigger around the middle. But anyway, he said that if I saw anybody at Mesa that remembered him to say hello, and so hello from Lowell Bell. Lowell preached in California, and I think he's preached all around the state here part-time, and I learned to appreciate him and Wilma over the years. So anyway, it's good to be back. Now, for a text, we want to look at the passage that was read at the beginning, again, 2 Peter chapter 3, and verses 8 and 9, it says, "But forget not this one thing, beloved. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, along with that, we want to read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, where the apostle writes, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." You know, when you read these two passages, it's very clear that God wants none to perish. He doesn't want to send anybody to hell. He doesn't want anybody to be condemned. He wants everybody to go to heaven. He sent His Son to die for the worst sinner. So He must love the worst sinner to allow His Son to die. And yet sometimes we lose sight of that. In desiring our salvation, He offers an invitation to everyone. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, it says there, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely." He leaves our salvation up to our own will. You can choose to be saved, or you can choose to go to hell. It's your choice. God doesn't make you obey Him. But there are certain consequences that you suffer if you don't. That is, you miss out on the salvation that He offers, salvation that is from sin, that is that results in our spiritual death. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus offers the same invitation when He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the idea is, if you understand the tragic nature of sin, you'll certainly want relief from it, but the only relief that is available is in Jesus and answering the invitation. And so, this invitation is offered in the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, talking about the salvation that we have in Christ, he says, "Whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He called us through the gospel. And that's in keeping with Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." God calls us. He invites us in the gospel. And we need to answer that invitation. We must answer that invitation or we'll suffer the consequences of our sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We talk about history, the history of your life. Somewhere along the line, you know that you have done something wrong. You know that. I've met a few people who would say, "I've never done anything wrong. What do I need Jesus for?" And then you can just think of things that you remember that they did that were sinful or contrary to God's law or maybe contrary to the well-being of other people. People that make that remark are not very thoughtful. All of us have sinned in the past, but you know what he says? That we all fall short. That is a verb of continuing action, and it implies present and future tense. We all fall short of the glory of God. There are times when we all still sin. There's a little slip here and there. We're not careful like we ought to be all the time. And so we all have sinned and all stand guilty before God, and something must be done because the wages of sin is death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that's what Paul says. Now, chapter 3 and verse 23 and chapter 6 and verse 23, you can remember those real easy. Just three chapters apart. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, God says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The soul that sins, it shall die. But we need to understand what is meant by this expression, die or death. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." That "did he make alive" is an interpolation. It's not in the original text. It's not in the King James either. It says, "And you, when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." Dead? Now, wait a minute. He's writing to people who had not yet croaked, who were still alive, and yet Paul says they were dead in their trespasses and sins. When? When, as Gentiles, they didn't know who God was. They didn't know what God wanted from them. And so he describes their situation a little bit further in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Wherefore, remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, they weren't dead physically, but they might as well have been because they were hopeless. They couldn't see past the gravestone. And it's a sad situation to live in, to have no hope after this life. And yet, that's where we are when we're in sin. And we have no light from God if we reject what God has given us as a means of our salvation. Well, the ultimate end of those who stay in sin is Gehenna, hell. And without harping a whole lot on that, just look over at Mark chapter 9 and see what Jesus says about hell. He took the disciples to the city dump, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. The city dump was the place where, before it was the dump, they offered living burnt offerings of their firstborn children to the god Moloch. They would burn them alive, their firstborn children alive. They burn them alive as a sacrifice to a god that doesn't exist. So it's a reprehensible, awful place. And so they it was so reprehensible, they decided to make it into a city dump when they came back from Babylonian captivity. Now, at the city dump, you have all kinds of refuse being thrown in, and it raises a stink. So what do? You set it on fire. But you don't want the city filled up with smoke, so you make sure that the fire is just one of those smoldering fires that just travels slowly through the garbage and goes back and forth as you dump more garbage in, and it burns it slowly, so there's not a whole lot of problem with smoke filling the air. The problem with that is that as the fire goes back and forth, the flies have enough time to get into the garbage and lay their eggs, and so it's not only full of smoldering flames or embers, but it's also full of maggots. And what does Jesus say about it? Well, it probably says about the same thing you would say. He says in verse 43 of Mark 9, "And if thy hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off, for it is good for thee to enter into life maimed, rather than having thy two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." And then you look down a little bit at verse 48, where he talks about the nature of hell, the longevity of hell. It says, it's a place where their worm dieth not. The maggots don't die. They don't go away. And the fire is not quenched. There's eternal suffering from the fire. And he says, and everyone should be salted with fire. Not a good place, is it? It's not a place that we want to go. In fact, it's a place that we do anything to escape. And why don't we do it? Why don't we do that? Well, the question should be, what if we answer? What do we have coming to us? What are we invited to? What is the alternative? Revelation 22 and verse 17 again, where John writes this. He says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and he that heareth, let him say, Come, and he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely." Here is the water of life that a person can partake of freely. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Sometimes the things of this life can be pretty tiring, can't they? You get tired of things. You get tired of people. You get tired of objections. You get tired of hassles. You get tired of all kinds of hindrances and pains and aches and so forth. And I found my vacations are not restful. I go on vacation, and sometimes I work harder than I do when I'm at home. But that's just the way of man. We have rest at the end of this life if we answer the invitation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, notice what he says. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." We have salvation as we are sanctified or separated from the rest by the Spirit through the Word and belief of the truth. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8 and verse 32. This is where our salvation is. This is the roadmap to our salvation. He says, "Whereunto he called you," that is unto the salvation he called you, "through our gospel." To what? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of burning forever in the dump, we're exalted with Christ. We're saved from that to be exalted with Christ. And so if we answer the invitation, that's what we're invited to. And that's something that we all want to partake of if we realize, having any kind of understanding what it is. Now, someone asked the question, how can this be? If I have sinned and the wages of sin is death, justice demands my perishing, how can I be delivered from that? And the answer to that is in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Let me read it. It says, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now, this is a very important passage because it talks about the mechanics of our salvation, how it happens. As I have said before, when I was growing up and as a young preacher, I understood that Jesus died for my sins, that it was vicarious death and all that kind of stuff. But I wondered, why did he have to die? Why couldn't he have had a basketball tournament or something? Why couldn't he have climbed Mount Everest? Why couldn't he have hang glided over a bay full of hungry white great white sharks or something? Why couldn't he do something like that? Why did he have to be nailed to a cross? Why that? And this passage gives the answer. I know that I'm a sinner. And I know this is going to shock you, but from time to time, I still commit sin. The worst place of temptation for me is in my car, like it is for a lot of people. There are going to be more people go to hell over the way they drive than just about anything else. And sometimes I succumb to temptation while I'm in my car. And I think all kinds of terrible thoughts about the other drivers. Of course, I'm perfect. But none of you have followed close behind me either. You don't know that. But anyway, you get the point. I know that I have done wrong. And I know what justice demands. My question is, how can God remain just and justify me? How can he let me go scot-free with all of the thoughts, with all the things I've said, with all the deeds I've done that are obviously wrong? Years ago, and we talked about this too, about Governor Dukakis. I can't even remember his first name. He was running for president. And the thing that beat him was not his driving around in a tank looking like Alfred E. Newman, which he did. The thing that beat him was that he let a guy go in his state on a work furlough who was guilty of rape and murder. And the guy's name was Willie Horton, not the baseball player, the murderer. Okay? And what did he do while he was out on work furlough? He raped and murdered again. And people knew about that, and it got out in the news, and there's no way in the world he could win the presidency with that kind of a record. Well, why? Because he let the murderer go free. He let him off scot-free. There's no justice. How can God let me go scot-free and still be just? Well, first thing somebody says to me is, David, you're looking a gift horse in the mouth. Don't do that. I know that. But you know, when the Bible gives you an answer, you can accept the answer and you can go through it. And the Bible does give us an answer. We've used this chart several times, and we'll use it again. This is primary to our faith. This is something you need to understand because it is being attacked today by some of our brethren. They don't understand it. They do not understand Romans 3 and verses 23 through 26. Now, just to read the passage and to fill out the chart as we do, it says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You combine that with chapter 6 in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. Unless somebody intervenes. He says, though, in verse 24, that we are justified freely by his grace. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be acquitted. It means to go to court and have the judge say, you're innocent, you can go. But I've sinned. Now is the time not to look the gift horse in the mouth. It's the time to get out of the court, to go about your business, to accept what's been given you. Because it is a gift, it is a matter of grace. That doesn't mean it's unconditional, it means it's not merited. For some reason, God lets us go. He justifies it. By justifying us, by judging us innocent. Now, we know we've sinned, and we know we deserve to die, but God says, no, you're not a sinner anymore. That sin is wiped away. It's off the books. It's not covered up. The Calvinist teaching is that sin is covered up by the righteous life of Jesus. That's not what the Bible says. It says we're forgiven. It's gone. It's off the books, and he'll remember it no more. Now, how does this justification take place? It takes place, back to the passage, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, to redeem something is to purchase something back. And as we pointed out before, it refers to men who were held as slaves because they couldn't pay a bill. Their friends would all get together and pool their money and redeem him. They'd pay the debt that he owed that he couldn't pay, and then he'd be a free man. That's what it means to redeem. Now, that's one of the situations which that word redeem is used. Well, God has redeemed us through Jesus somehow. Well, how has he done that? Well, we continue reading. He says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation means a lot of things, but it goes back to the idea that justice is appeased or satisfied through what God has done. He says, whom God set forth to be a satisfaction of justice, if you will, through faith in his blood. Now, that through faith, that is an expression that could be just about anywhere in the sentence, but it is, he is a propitiation or satisfaction of justice in his blood. Well, what's the significance of his blood? He died. You see, the death that we needed to die, that justice demanded of us, we have been redeemed from because God has appeased justice, in our case, through the death of Jesus. That's a vicarious death. There's another way to say that. Jesus died in our place. Am I saying that Jesus is guilty of sin? No. Am I saying that he ever sinned? No. I'm not even saying that my sin becomes his sin. I'm saying that he stood in my place to take the punishment for me. You can understand that if you go to a restaurant and here's some fellow, doesn't look like he has much anyway, and he's eating just, you know, a couple of biscuits and a cup of coffee, and he starts patting himself on the, he doesn't have any money. And he says, I'm sorry, I forgot my wallet. And you know good and well he doesn't have a wallet. And you don't want to embarrass him. You say, oh, well, that's okay. And you go in your pocket, and you reach in, and you pay the bill for him, and even tip the waitress. You paid his bill, haven't you? You don't owe it. It's not your food. You haven't eaten it, but you've paid his bill. Well, we have a much bigger bill. It has to do with our life. And Jesus paid the bill. He redeemed us. You recall in what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he explains it by linking debt with transgression. And so this idea of redemption or paying the bill for us, paying the price, is scriptural. It's in the scriptures. It's in the Bible. Okay, so we are redeemed in his blood. Now, this is the framework. This is the engine that God uses to save us. Jesus dying in our place. But you know, if you have a Ferrari, no, let's get a better car. If you have an FJ Cruiser, it's got to be four-wheel drive, and can't be a Hummer. They never go off the road. But anyway, and there's no fuel in it, doesn't have any gasoline, where's it going to go? It's not going to go anywhere, is it? You have to have fuel. What is the fuel in God's engine? It's our faith. When we have that faith, the kind of faith that produces work in us, trust, confidence that we are willing to do what God wants us to do, then the engine runs. And salvation is worked for us. So God can love us and save us and satisfy justice at the same time. And that's what he says in the remainder of the passage. Again, verse 25, he says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to show his righteousness, to show that he is right. that he is righteous because of the passing over the sins done aforetime and the forbearance of God. David, Moses sinned. David sinned. Abraham lied to Pharaoh and he's told the same lie to Abimelech. He committed adultery with Hagar. Oh, well, that wasn't adultery. It wasn't. Yes, it was. He didn't have permission to take Hagar from God. It wasn't the fulfillment of the fleshly lust that we associate with adultery. It was the fulfillment of a different fleshly lust, which showed a lack of faith in God, but adultery nonetheless. How could God forgive these? How could God forgive David after he murdered Uriah and stole his wife? How could he forgive him and still be a righteous and just God? He sent his son to die in his place. Okay, and he goes on to say in verse 26, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. How can God let me go? Ask yourself that question. How can God let me go? You look back and you look at something that's a little bit embarrassing. You ask yourself, have I always, everything I've done right? And if you say yes, then you need to start telling the truth. Okay, we all know what we've done. And there's one or two things, you know, that kind of stand out in our mind that, man, if we could have done things different, we sure would have done it. Because we know we just didn't do right. I'm in the same boat. And it's time, you know, it's time for us to be honest about that. We need Jesus. We need what God offers us in Jesus Christ. Okay? And so God has provided it because he loves us. The cross is the place where justice and love come together, with Jesus paying the bill. And that is what we are invited to. Justification from sin and escape from all that sin brings about. Well, what if we reject the invitation? Well, Jesus was rejected in his own time. You look at John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11, where it says, there was the true light, even the light that lighteth every man, coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. The world didn't know who Jesus was. And he came into his own, and they that were his own received him not. The ones who did know him didn't receive him. Jesus was rejected. Well, why was he rejected? Well, some of them misunderstood him. They didn't know what he came for, and they had it pretty well set in their mind. And so since he didn't offer what they wanted, well, they turned down. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, I've got on the screen. Who hath believed our message, and to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That is, desire him as our king. You don't expect a king to come out of a carpenter's home. You don't expect, especially from a carpenter son whose mother has been widowed. I don't know what happened to Joseph. We assume that he died. He's not there when Jesus reaches manhood, or at least when he reaches the age of his ministry at 30. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. What is he saying? He's saying, Isaiah, God is saying through Isaiah, when the Messiah comes, people are not going to understand who he is. They're not going to know him. They're not going to recognize him. Their expectation is that which comes with being a king, all the trappings of royalty. But the Messiah is not going to have that. Well, that's what happened, and because of that, many people rejected him. Did they have to? No. There's some who knew the prophecy. There's some who saw in Jesus the fulfillment of other prophecies. Now, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Talked about this in class a little bit a while ago, It says, take heed that lest there shall be anyone that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudeness of the world, and not after Christ. Some were so tied up in their tradition, or in their philosophy, their vain deceit, that anything that was resembling the truth was rejected by them. And that, of course, happens a lot today, doesn't it? There are many who are unwilling to make the sacrifice it takes to be a disciple of Christ. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, we have a fellow who showed more interest than anybody else in the Bible up to a point. He came to Jesus. Jesus didn't come to him. He asked Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus didn't just broach the subject himself. And when Jesus told him, keep the commandments, he says, which? Now that's asking for it, if you ask me. So he tells him. He says, I've done all these things. What lack I yet? Which one of you has asked that? You know, it took me a long time to learn to ask that question. Well, you get baptized, you got wet, you got your ticket punched, so what do? You go to the waiting room and sit down and wait for the train? No. You know what time the train is coming in, so you just go out and live like you used to live. And that's what a lot of people do. It's okay. You got your ticket. And if you get back to the station in time, you get on the train. Another way of saying that is when a person sins, grace will cover it. God will forgive me. And yeah, he'll forgive you if you repent. But you know what repentance involves? It involves a changing of the heart, changing of the mind, a recognition that what you have done is wrong. Are we ready to do that? We're ready to. There are a lot of people who say they're ready but can't do it because it's too hard. And that's what was wrong with this guy. What lack I yet? And Jesus said in verse 21, if thou wouldest be perfect, go sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possession. My point is, here is somebody who's so far ahead of most people I know, even in the church, and even some of us preachers. And Jesus turned him away. He knew the man's heart. He knew that he wasn't ready to give what Jesus needed, and so he put a demand on him that he knew the man wouldn't fulfill. He said, well, that's not fair. He didn't do that to the apostles. Yes, he did. And the apostles, you know, they looked at Jesus like he's crazy. Here's a man who could help us so much, and you said, they knew he sent him away. Jesus had never said that to anybody else. Why are you doing that, Jesus? And you know what? He talks about camel going through the needle's eye and being saved by grace and all that stuff. And down in verse 27, Peter gets it. He gets it. It says there, then answered Peter and said unto him, lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have? That's what they had done. They had left all to follow Jesus. And that's not one bit less than what Jesus asked this other man to do that he wouldn't do. And it's what Jesus asks of us, that we forsake all and follow him. And you know, when we do that, God is good, and sometimes he'll shove it right back at us. But we've got to turn it over to him first. And there's some who are not willing to do that even today. Some don't need Jesus, or they need Jesus and they have him, and so look at me. The pride of grace descended on many of Jesus' brethren and his associates, and they fell in their self-reliance. They didn't need a Savior. Jesus said in John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, how did the Jews answer him? What are you talking about? We've never been a slave to anybody. Who were these guys standing around with the helmets and the shields then? Who were the Romans? They were slaves to the Romans at that time. But not only that, they were slaves to sin. They were slaves to their passions. They were slaves. Didn't feel that way. So we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Don't be so self-reliant that you think that you have all the answers. Some of them rejected out of ignorance. It was a self-imposed ignorance, but ignorance nonetheless. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter says, but ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life from whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And by this and by faith in his name hath his name made this man strong, whom ye behold and know. Yea, the faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did your rulers. And he's being kind to them. Okay? Now, another reason they rejected him is they wanted what he didn't offer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24, Paul says, seeing that the Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, and unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, the simple gospel is available to anybody that wants it. The problem is that what a lot of people want today is a show. They want signs. They want something that'll thrill them, something that'll excite them, something that will entertain them, something that will leave them warm and fulfilled like a little puppy, you know. They're looking for signs. Some even look for, literally, signs. They look for miracles and changes for which they are not responsible. You know, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them and does something to them that they can't detect or know or describe, better felt than told. And then there are others who see religion as merely an intellectual exercise. They are religious, but they're very busy in denying the facts of the gospel. I don't know if it's still true. I imagine it to a certain extent it is. But back in the 60s, Christianity Magazine, which is not associated with the Churches of Christ, or Christianity Today is the name of the magazine, did a survey, I think it was in 1969, where they interviewed all these denominationalist preachers, and they asked them if they believed in the virgin birth, and about 60% of them said no. Did they believe in the miracles? And about 60% of them said no. Did they believe that Jesus was bodily raised from the grave? And about 70% said no. And you say, well, what in the world are they preaching for? Well, the truth of the matter is a lot of denominationalist preachers see religion as a means of propagating political and social beliefs. It has nothing to do with religion. They just use it as a tool. And so it continues in a lot of the so-called mainstream denominations today. It doesn't make any difference whether you listen or what you believe, because that's not the point. The point is, who are you going to vote for? And when we head in that direction while we're playing with fire, and then there's are those who are just too smart to believe anyway. It's just the skeptics who are going to deny everything about Jesus except the fact that he was here, because you can't deny that. These are all reasons people rejected Jesus back in the days of the New Testament, and those things still exist today. Those same reasons for rejection exist today, and so we ask the question, might we reject Jesus for some of the same reasons? We need to be careful that we honestly appraise that which we find in the body of evidence concerning Jesus Christ. There's another what if that's not on the outline, if you have a copy of the outline. That is, what if we reject then what the Bible says? If you accept what the Bible says, the alternative to heaven is not something you want. You do not want to go to hell. You don't want that. It's a place where the worm doesn't die, where the fire's not quenched. So be careful that you honestly appraise your faith. Now, God's invitation provides grace for all. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It brings salvation to everybody. Nobody is left out. Everybody is invited to come. And then we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, where Paul is busy talking about God's grace, and he says, "And working together with him, that is with God, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. God's grace has been extended to every man, but not every man is going to be saved, are they? Is he? Whichever." And it could be possible that in spite of the fact that God's grace is extended to you this morning, you can spend eternity in the devil's hell if you don't accept the terms of that grace. The commandments of God are not grievous, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. They're easy compared to the other way. They'll make you a better person, and in that sense, improve your life. If others are not going to cooperate around you, you're going to have some problems. There's no doubt about that. But on the day of judgment, you will be pronounced not guilty, and you get to go to heaven. That's what I want, and that's what I want for you. But you have to do what God says, and you have to fulfill those conditions. Well, what does God ask of us? Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the same question is asked. And Peter says, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You skip down to verse 41, it says, "They that received his word were baptized." Do you believe what Jesus has to say to you? Do you trust his word to be effective and valid today? Then what's holding you back if you haven't been baptized? If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should, you remember, the last step in the plan of salvation is not get baptized. It's live faithful. And you need to do that. And if you haven't been doing it, you need to repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. And if we can help in either one of those things, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.